captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of thy people. You have covered all their sin. You've taken away all your wrath. You've turned yourself from the fierceness of your anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger to cease toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you draw out thine anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. Yet let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord will give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. What a beautiful and mysterious psalm. Notice the first part is about mercy. He keeps talking about the Lord's forgiveness and the Lord's deliverance out of captivity and the Lord's turning away of his wrath. Unfortunately, nowadays, we have a whole lot of people, even in the church, that don't even believe that the Lord has wrath. But the whole gospel presupposes the wrath of God.
But he talks about the mercy. You've taken your wrath and turned us from yourself the fierceness of his anger. Moses once prayed, "Who knows the power of your anger? I don't want to know. Not me. I don't want to know. I don't want to know by experience." But then he
prays, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, cause your anger toward us to cease." In the first part, he says, the anger's over. It's done. You turned it away. But in the second part of the psalm, he prays to give us, turn us. The Hebrew word teshuvah means to repent, to turn us, and cause your anger toward us to cease. And then he asks, will you be angry with us forever? Will you draw out thine anger to all generations? This is a mystery. I thought he already said the anger's over. But now he says, please, God, have mercy. Don't let us stay under your wrath. Will you not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I can only conclude that the first part is about previous forgivenesses. Time and time and time and time again, you have forgiven me. Is that anyone's testimony here? I couldn't count the times that I've gone to 1 John 1:9 since I've been Christian, ask God humbly to forgive me of my sins. It's over and over and over and over and over and over and over. But now, in the now, he's in a situation now where he's seeking God for relief. Again, from anger or wrath has to do with, you deserve what you're in. You brought this on yourself. But he asked God, verse 6, will you just revive us again? Will you bring us back to life again? We've known what it is to be alive. Will you please bring us back to life again? That is God's way. He's always bringing people back to life. That is the way of the Lord, I assure you. That your people may rejoice in you. Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. So he's praying for mercy, which is another way of saying, forgive us. He's praying for the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 8, it's dynamic. The Spirit is speaking to him. I'll hear what the Lord will speak. He'll speak peace to his people and to his saints. The Lord speaks peace to his people. What does that mean? In the New Testament, there's a verse that says, since you've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will speak peace. The Lord speaks reconciliation. The Lord's not going to hold our sins against us. How many know that's good news? And he says, but he gives them an admonition. Don't let them turn again to folly. Whatever you do, don't go back to where you came from. Well, that's another thing. We got a whole class of people who don't get what salvation is. Salvation is much misunderstood these days. There's people that believe that salvation is being made safe. And they get enough to realize, safe from what? Well, say, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to experience the wrath. I don't want to be on God's bad side. Salvation is more than being made safe. Salvation is from sin itself. See, if the parable of the wedding guest who didn't change. Remember, Jesus told a parable about a wedding, and the guy's going through the wedding, and all the people have the clothes that were given to him by the master. One guy he had his own clothes. Evidently, it was a custom in the real rich people, if they held a wedding, they'd give you the clothes to wear to the wedding. Well, he had his own clothes. What are you doing here? What are you doing in your own clothes? Well, I know I was invited to the feast. I didn't know I had to change. There are millions of people. They got the invitation to the feast. They might even have been baptized. But they don't realize that you've got to change. You've got to change. You've got to let Jesus be the Lord of your life. You've got to change your lifestyle and turn your back on your sins. A lot of it has to do with the way we preach the gospel. A lot of it has to do with the way we deliver the message. And that brings you the verse I really want to focus on here. Verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. They've come together. Mercy and truth. He personifies it like there's a person that's called mercy and the person called truth. Or he gives them a second name, because in Hebrew poetry you say something twice, but you use a slightly different word. So he calls it mercy and truth, or righteousness and peace. So truth and righteousness are the same person. And mercy and peace are the same person. And he says, guess what? They meet together. I saw them give a kiss. And you know how the Oriental people kiss each other on each cheek. Mercy and truth met together and kissed. And that was the vision of what the Lord spoke. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Now let me break this down. Mercy and peace is a way of referring to the love of God. The love of God is primarily mercy. You know why? Because we don't deserve it. That's the only way. We don't have an equal relationship with God. Like, I love him and he loves me just like I love my wife and she loves me. Well, we're in the image of God. We're equals here. But I don't have that kind of relationship with God. All of his love is mercy. All of it is predicated on mercy. And without mercy, I don't get any of it. There won't be love for me. God doesn't have an ongoing love relationship with the whole world. The only locus of the love of God is in the mercy of God, or under the forgiveness of God, or having been brought into peace with God. Mercy and peace. Now, this is ironic, because I think this is the big breakdown with a lot of the people I've been referring to that just don't get it. They don't understand the gospel. In fact, how bad is the problem? The crisis is so bad that Jesus said on Judgment Day, many will say to him, what? I thought I was Christian. I got baptized. I went to BIG church. They're going to be shocked when they hear him say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. What? What happened? What's the breakdown? Well, it has to do with this word, love. See, we think that the primary thing about the gospel is love. It's the gospel of love. And people say, the Bible is the message of the love of God. And yet very little of the Bible even talks about the love of God. You can go to Genesis, you won't find the love of God. Exodus, find a little bit of love of God. I'll show you where in just a few minutes. Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and Joshua and Samuel and Judges. Very little about the love of God. It's there. But that's not the major theme. Go to the New Testament, listen to the preaching of Jesus and John. Very few sermons about the love of God. The love of God's mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. That's about it. Just a little portion. If you love those who love you, what thank have ye? The gospel and the Bible is not a message primarily about the love of God. Now, the reason we have that impression is because what Jesus did was so powerful and such an awesome expression of love. That just overshadows everything in our thinking, and we don't get the message. The gospel, listen to the preaching in Book of Acts. Listen to the apostles' preaching. Peter, John, Philip, Stephen, Paul. They never preached about the love of God in Acts. They never got up there and said to the people, you know, God loves you. I'm just here to let you know that Jesus loves you, God loves you. Never anything like that. Then what is the issue? Righteousness. The gospel is the gospel of righteousness. The issue is righteousness. Now what do we mean by that? Well, let me just go to the core of it and maybe work around it. Every human being is headed for judgment. Because God is a righteous God. What does it mean that God is a righteous God? It means that God can never do wrong. And that everything God does is right. You believe that? God is loving too, but He's righteous. And God can't do wrong. Now there are things God can't do, you know. A lot of people say God could do anything. No, there are things God can't do. In fact, there's things I can do that God can't do. God can't lie. I've lied many times. God can't let anyone down. I'm the king of letting people down. God can't do anything evil. This is a frightening thing. If you ever did a Bible study of what God can't do, you'd find that everything God can't do is things we just do just routinely without even giving a second thought. Because that's how fallen we are. But God cannot do anything wrong. And everything God does is right. Now, actually, that is a powerful and liberating thing if you allow it to really get to your soul. For example, things happen that we can't understand. And we know that believing God, that God is in control of everything. And so someone says, well, if God is in control of everything, then why did my 10-year-old child die in a car accident? Or you fill in the blank. This is a world of tears, right? Why did they get separated for 45 years? Why do all these bad things happen? Why does the son just disappear for so many years? The family doesn't know where he is. What? And I can't say, I never pretend to be able to tell people these answers. There are no glib answers, and if there was an answer, it probably wouldn't make them feel any better. There's only one really good thing to say, and that is what, if you believe right, if you understand the Bible, then you can say this, that I don't know why God allowed this, but I'll tell you one thing. It was the right thing to do, and it will be proven to be right forever. Now, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not trying to make God palatable to this world. God is God, and God is righteous. And when we say God is righteous, we're saying that this is a moral universe. In other words, the universe itself is not indifferent to right and wrong. It seems like it, but it's not, and that'll be proven one day too. One day God will bring every single person into account. One day God will bring up everything anyone ever did wrong, anything everyone said wrong, anything anyone wanted to do wrong. He will bring it all up. There's not one detail that fell to the ground. Every misconception will be cleared. Every lie about anyone will be straightened out. God is a righteous God. And that's good news and bad news. Bad news because that includes me. I'm going to be brought up too. And the thing about the judgment is he doesn't grade on a curve. God being absolutely righteous cannot for one second accept evil. He just can't do it. And never will. Not for you, not for me. He's a righteous God, and he will never be unrighteous. He cannot sweep sin under the carpet. He will judge everything. And the standard of judgment, since he doesn't grade on a curve, is perfection. You and I will be judged one day by a righteous God whose standard is absolute perfection. In other words, you can't get up there and say, you know I am really bad, but I'm a lot better than 10 here. Okay? I don't mean that, Ken. I'm just using you. He got big eyes. It don't matter how good you are compared to everybody else. The standard is perfection. The standard is Jesus. Want to know what a human being should be? Look at Jesus. Among other things, Jesus tells us what God intended when he made the human race. You should be like Jesus. Am I like Jesus? I've come far, far short. You cannot make it through the judgment without righteousness. Now, it says in another place, there's none righteous. No, not one. You can look it up in Romans 3. No one's righteous. No one's good. No one's good enough. Now, here's where, you know, someone says, what's the hope? I mean, what do we got going? Well, the hope is this, is that the gospel says that the righteousness which God requires of us, he has to require it of us. It's a matter of his person. He's a righteous God. He cannot accept anything less than righteous. Well, the Germans had a saying, the righteousness which he requires is the righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. I think that's pretty good. It's great theology. But I don't have righteousness, and neither do you. Then what's the answer? The Bible says that the answer is that God will give us as a gift what he requires of us. The gift of God is the righteousness of God. He says in the book of Romans, now the righteousness of God is revealed. And 2 Corinthians 5, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. The gift of God is the gift of righteousness. How does he give it to us? How does he minister to us? Basically in three stages. First, when anyone believes that Jesus died as their substitute, then I'm going to use a big word. He imputes it to us. What's that mean? He puts it on your record. Someone makes a deposit at the bank for me and then calls me and says, you know what, I just put $50 in your account. Well, what did God do? When Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Now, by the way, saints, I'll preach this to the brand new people. And everyone can benefit by it. But to the new, recently baptized, God has put Jesus' righteousness on our account. That's righteousness. That is salvation. And then he gives us the Holy Ghost. And here's where a lot of people break down. The Holy Spirit has been sent by God to work in your soul to actually make you righteous. See, it's not just putting it in your account. God actually wants to change you. Remember the wedding parable. Friend, how did you get in here without a garment? Well, I got my own garment. I don't need to change. See, there's a lot of Christians like that. I'm saved. Yeah, but you never changed. I don't need to change. It's grace. It's un, It's what do they call it? Unconditional love. Unconditional love is a lie. It's not Christian. It's not in the Bible anywhere. If God's love was truly unconditional, there'd be no hell. There'd be no judgment. I'm here to tell you in the name of God, there is a hell and there is a judgment because God's love is not unconditional in the sense that secular psychology has taught this modern generation what love is. Love is not unconditional. If you do not believe, he says, friend, how did you get into this banquet? Without changing. Well, I never intended change. Oh, then you have to go out into outer darkness. See, I know people like that, man. They have an extreme view called once saved, always saved. And they cling to that like they're clinging to the last straw, you know. And they are self-deceived. No one gets into the banquet that has came in under no intention to change. All right, I got baptized. Great, Pastor Bill baptized me. I'm saved. Let me say something about the word saved. See, the Hebrew or the Greek language that the New Testament is written in is a little different than English. And they have verb tenses. So the word saved, which is in the Bible, which is the primary way we describe ourselves as Christian. Have you been saved? I'm saved. You're saved. She said, did you hear so-and-so saved? They got saved. We say, got saved. But the thing is, the word saved has Greek verb tenses. To be saved. Being saved. Okay. Usually it's a future tense in the Bible. I hope to be saved. My hope is that I'll be saved. But Pastor Bill, don't you think you are saved? Yes, there is a sense in which I'm saved. But I'm also being saved. And I hope in the end to be saved. Because there's three different degrees of salvation. Not one. Three. In the late 1970s, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and righteousness was put on my account. And God began to treat me already as though I had never sinned. The great privilege of every brand new Christian. Forgiveness of sins. And the ability to know God as Father. Amen? But that wasn't the end. I underwent an intense discipline of discipleship. Why? Because I'm being saved. The Holy Spirit is changing me. God loves me just the way I am, Pastor. Amen. But He loves you too much to leave you the way you are. Don't you want to be good? I think this simple test might just distinguish all true and false Christians. All true Christians want to be good. It's just that simple. I don't want to be evil. I don't want to find a way to be selfish and still saved. That's impossible anyway. I don't want to be set in the ways that have actually brought the ruin and bane of my life. I want to be good. Where did that want to come from? God. I mean, God's realistic about sin and evil. I may as well throw away my notes. God's realistic about sin. He says there's pleasures of sin are for a season. Sin is quite pleasurable, and a good many people want it. And they never want to stop doing it. And they never want to change. And they bristle at the idea that anyone would stand up in the name of God and demand. I demand repentance. Well, it's not me, it's God. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Don't you want to be good? I don't want to be selfish. I don't want to be self-righteous. You name the sin. We all have different sins. Some people have real obvious sins, lust of the flesh. Some people's tongue is a block long and can wrap around the block. Some people are self-righteous. Sin of judgment on everybody. Sit back and look at someone's house and that house is out of order. Who do you think you are, Holy One? A lot of sins. Some people are legalistic. They're so bound and they put everyone else under condemnation. These are the you name, there's different sins. So you can look at someone that's a glutton. Well, they can't hide their sin. It's all up there. There's nothing hidden that won't be revealed. Sins to be careful about are the secret ones that no one knows about but God. Those are the ones that will damn you. They will damn you. They will send you right to hell. And where was I? Well, you got to want to be good to be saved. Someone says, I got that covered. I got baptized. I've seen this time and again. People get baptized. That's the last we ever see of them. I don't know what they're doing. Maybe they're going to another church. But you should undertake a season of... you should go into the school of Christ, the discipline of Christ, the discipline of sanctification. God doesn't say, okay, that's it. No, now you're being saved or you're not being saved. That's another thing. The word saved, it's usually future tense for those that are being saved. Or like I've often told you about John 3:16, I feel led to share it again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. You want to know what that looks like with the Greek verb tenses? I'll just give you a surface one. We could go deeper. I wrote a book about it, Born from Above. What literally? I'll just give you the surface one. So on surface, for once, God loved the world. What? You mean He doesn't have an ongoing love relationship with the world? I'm telling you, this world has no idea what's coming. None. We got too much sentimental religion. I fault Christians and pastors preaching sentiment instead of real gospel. God doesn't love the world. He once loved the world. One time, one place, one location that is eternal, I admit. But what do I mean? That it's only in the cross of Jesus that God's love can be contacted. There is no other love for this world by God. The truth is, there is a sense in which you can say God hates the world. The wrath of God is revealed every single day against this world. Love not the world nor the things in the world. If anyone had the love of the world, they don't have the love of the Father. Then let me go on, John 3:16. For God once loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, listen to me, whoever goes on believing in Him will go on having eternal life. It's a dependent gift. It's an ongoing independent gift. He didn't give you a gift of eternal life that you could put in a box with a bow. Here's yours, here's yours, here's yours. No, it's in the vine. Abide in Jesus Christ or you will not go on having eternal life. There's a lot of things that can take you right out too, by the way. Bitterness, unforgiveness, false witness, sins of the flesh, sins of lust. You should fear sin. See, this sentimental preaching takes people away from the fear of sin. So they're not really afraid of sin because they feel like they've got fire insurance and they're covered. That's how they get the gospel wrong. And that's why many, many professing Christians will find themselves in hell someday. I hate to say that. I say it with a broken heart. I bleed in my heart for people because I wouldn't wish that on anybody. But when did they quit going on believing? What happened? When did they cast out desiring to be good? I don't want to be good anymore. I want vengeance. That's all it takes. You can die spiritually.
What's this psalm saying? In the past, he said, time and again, you forgave me. Time and again. What's he saying in the present? Oh, God, please take the wrath away. What's he praying about? I thought he was already free of the wrath. He had been. What happened? We studied the book of Judges. You know the cycle? Children of Israel get the promised land, and God brings them in, gives them all kinds of victories and miracles. And they probably say in their heart, man, after Jericho, I'll never doubt again. Next thing you know, they're worshiping idols. Next thing you know, they're in bed with the world. Next thing you know, they're in slavery and misery. And they cry out to God, the same God that gave them mercy before and delivered them out of Egypt. Praise God! He raises up a deliverer. That's what judges are. Sets them free. You think, man, this is going to be good. They got set free. Now they'll learn. Next thing you know, a little bit of freedom. No pressure. You can compromise with idols. And you can be with the world. And you can go on. Just keep going deeper and deeper. Before you know it, you're in bondage. You're a slave. What? God, give me a deliverer. It's amazing. It's heartbreaking when you read Judges. Anyway, let me go on. So righteousness. You know, God, I do believe, God loves people. Don't get me wrong. Don't go out of here saying, Pastor Bill says God doesn't love you. He does love you. But listen. He doesn't love you more than he loves his righteousness. Did you know that? Let me show you that in another psalm. Psalm 11. Psalm 11. In the Lord put I my trust. An atheist just tried to sue the United States of America to strip away God we trust off our currency. And he lost. In the Lord do I put my trust. How shall you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? I'm not going to flee. Don't tell me to flee. I trust God. I don't have anywhere to go anyway. Where are you going to go from God? Below the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string. Why? What are they trying to do? Well, they want to privately shoot at the upright in heart. Might not be with arrows, might be with words. But they do want to take them out. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids behold. They try the children of men. The eyes of God are everywhere. Beholding the good and the evil. He sees everything. Some people take great comfort in that. To most people, that whole idea just is terrifying. You see everything? Yeah, God, you see everything. That's why hypocrisy is very short-sighted, everybody. You may as well get real. Because there's nothing hidden that won't be revealed. There's nothing secret that won't be shouted from the housetops. God is the God of truth. The Lord tries the righteous, that's for sure. But the wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hates. Right. The Lord will put his righteous people through trials. He will test us. He will prove to us by circumstances. By the way, trials don't give you anything and they don't take anything away. All trials do is show you what's there. But I wouldn't say that the Lord tries the wicked. Because tries is a positive thing. Like a father chastises his son, the Lord will chastise his children. Sure he will. If you have no chastisement or if you refuse it, I know people absolutely refuse any correction whatsoever. These are spiritual bastards. They don't really have a father. They're disenfranchised. They won't let the Father correct them, not under any circumstances. But those whom the Lord loves, He chastens, that's for sure. And He chastens us sore. But what He does with the wicked is something totally different. The wicked and him that loves violence, the Lord's soul hates. On the wicked, He shall rain snares and fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. Why? This will be the portion of His cup. You know why? Because the righteous Lord loves righteousness. His countenance does behold the upright. Well, doesn't God love all people? I remember when Osama bin Laden, a mass murderer, was killed. And people were rejoicing. And preachy Christians were going around, don't rejoice when someone dies. The Lord loved that man just as much as He loves anyone. Are we morally perverse? You think you'd have rejoiced when Hitler was killed? I would. If you've got any kind of righteousness in you at all, you hate evil. And if you hate evil, you are so happy at the downfall of evil. But there is a new sentimental version of Christianity based on psychology and unconditional love that is incapable of hating evil. Remember what Psalm 99 says. You that fear the Lord, hate evil. God loves people. Yes, Jesus died for Osama bin Laden. But I'm so happy that they found him and took him out. Of course, they haven't done half of what he's going through now. But I'm happy he's gone. I'm always happy at the defeat of evil. I don't know. Call me old-fashioned. I just still have a moral sense. This is a moral universe. And I'm glad when it's underlined. I don't want to go to hell, and I deserve to. But when a mass murderer, if you can't bring yourself to be happy over that, something wrong, man. It's the spirit of our age. And it's why, by the way, now I'm fixing to close, and all of this will make sense, but it is why we have churches incapable of judging homosexuality. Shoot, they're incapable of judging Islam. There's churches throwing Ramadan dinners for Muslims. What in the world? Ramadan is, that's a false god. And Allah's a false god. Don't you hate false gods? You should. Muslims are Satan worshippers. You're going to have a Satan. Oh, it's the Samhain. It's Halloween. We got to bring the Satan worshippers in and give them a dinner for Halloween. Are you out of your mind? Oh, but unconditional love. Guess what? You didn't get that from the Bible. You got that from psychology. That's why churches are dying. No, you got to have a clear moral sense, I have to say. I'll go back to the psalm. He says, though, mercy and truth are met together. Now, why would that be so amazing? Because they're both good attributes. They're both attributes of God. Righteousness is of God. Mercy is of God. God is love. God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. So it's only an image in the psalm. It's poetry. An image of a person, mercy, and a person, righteousness. And they come together and kiss. Because it's almost impossible to describe it any other way. These are attributes of God, which are simultaneous. They both occur at the same time and with no contradiction. God is not like us. He can't be part one thing and part another. Like the parent that's kind of indulgent on some things and just comes down with both feet on other things. God's not like that. God is all righteous. That means He absolutely hates evil. And God is all love. The ironic thing is, there's more emphasis on love now together than ever. But Christian people probably understand less of what love really is, thanks to this psychologized sentimental religion. So they talk more about love and they have less love. Okay. Why is this so amazing that righteousness and peace could kiss each other on the cheeks, could find common ground? Well, if you do some serious thinking, and this will be my last point in closing. If righteousness is absolute, you talk about unconditional. Righteousness is unconditional. There'll never be a time where God will not be righteous. Believe me. Unconditional. You hear about unconditional love? You ever hear about unconditional righteousness? And righteousness says destroy sinners. But mercy too is unconditional in this sense. God can't ever stop being love and wouldn't want to. So how do you reconcile these two? Because mercy says forgive and righteousness says destroy. And you're not going to throw out righteousness for mercy or mercy for righteousness. Not if you're God. John in his letter put it this way. He called them positive statements about God. He said, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And he said, God is love. How are you going to reconcile these? Moses saw a vision of God in which God revealed his name. This is one of the pinnacles of the Old Testament, Exodus 34. God revealed his name to Moses, and it was the most important thing in the whole Old Testament, if you ask me. And one of the things he said, God, the Lord God, merciful and kind and forgiving and abounding in loving kindness and mercy to all generations. And then the next thing he says is, but by no means will he clear the guilty. How do you reconcile that? Which is it? Well, John helps us. Because he doesn't just give two statements about God, he gives three. He says, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Anyone born of God does not sin, he said. He says, God is love. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How can God be both? He gives us a third statement about God. Jesus Christ has come and remains in the flesh. See, in the cross of Jesus is where righteousness and mercy meet. Where the holiness of God is fully satisfied. By no means will he clear the guilty. He cannot do it. Well, he didn't do it. He didn't clear you or me. He punished Jesus in your place. Jesus took your place. That's why the cross is the biggest mystery of my life. And I never, ever go a day without thinking about it. What? In the cross, the love of God was fully revealed. In the cross, as Romans says, the righteousness of God was fully revealed. Because there he satisfied the claims of the law against you and me. There he satisfied the righteousness of God. Jesus died for the righteousness of God. Because the righteousness of God had claims against us that we couldn't answer. We couldn't repay. So Jesus said, I'll do it. I'll pay. Jesus took your place. Good Lord. If this was my last sermon, I'd be so happy. Jesus took our place. This is what it's all about. In Jesus, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone that's seen the wrath of God. They know they're guilty. They know there's a claim against them. They've pled for mercy from God, and God has revealed Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins. The one who satisfied the claims of righteousness and of the broken law in our place between heaven and earth.
righteousness and peace. Now I see where you kissed, where you met together, where your reconciliation occurred. Nowhere else but on the cross of Jesus Christ, the one place where God so loved the world. Please, Lord, make it real to everyone. Let everyone that started out in Jesus Christ here continue being saved. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.